January is a month in which, in many cases, we do our best to shrink our waist size and cut back on our caloric intake, and probably wisely so. But in this church, this January, we are doing the opposite, making the opposite effort regards the life of faith. How to keep it from growing too small, how to make it larger, how to expand what we believe God for. Our easy tendency is to imagine that God's concerns exactly are our concerns, that they're no bigger than the things that matter to us. And if God is only that large, then we're lost. We need to regularly find ways to look at the grand and majestic and beautiful truths of the gospel and to make them to allow them to make a difference practically in our lives every day. The theme verse for this series is Hebrews 11:1. Let me read it again. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Christian faith is not a course in self-improvement, not a series of insights for getting by in life. We have been born again for participation in a glorious new world that hasn't yet arrived. Every day we are strengthened and cared for by the divine presence we cannot measure. And I want to start sort of applying this call to our imagination regarding ourselves. How do we think about ourselves? How does this call to a big faith apply to the person we see every day in the mirror? Most of us have really inadequate views of ourselves. Most of us live with disappointment and cover-ups and hypocrisies and perhaps distancing ourselves from true things about ourselves. We don't know how to imagine God could do something bigger with us. And to counteract that, I want us to look at a synopsis of the life of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, particularly Abraham, as a way, and having seen him from the time he was called until he died, looking forward to what was after death, see if his example can serve as a template that will give us ways to think about us and challenge us. How might God make more of us than we've allowed him to so far? So we're going to use Abraham and Sarah, Abraham in particular, as a template for trying to apply large faith to ourselves. Excuse me. Some ways, in some cases, some places you are, if the question, who are you, is asked, you would be expected to produce a passport. If you were on an airplane flying in from some other country and somebody wants to know who you are, you go through customs, you have to produce your passport. And a passport's kind of an interesting document. It might even be worth thinking about for a minute regarding the question, who am I and how do I regard myself? On the front page of a passport, there is some static information. The date you were born, the place you were born, the color your eyes are, your signature, things that will not change. They are something like a definition of you, or at least information about you, but they're not very useful. They're static. They don't change. But in the back pages, the following pages of passports, there's the story of your life in some ways, the journeys you've taken, the adventures you've been on, the risks maybe that have been involved, the relationships that might have formed in traveling. And it's that adventure, I think, that is the much more important information about any of us. And Abraham and Sarah lived a life of adventure that towers, perhaps we could say, towers over any other historical person we can imagine. Abraham discovered God in his life by adventuring, journeying with God. Abraham is an absolutely crucial figure in all of human history. The Islamic world today traces its roots back to Abraham, as do Jews, as do Christians. He is at the heart of the New Testament in describing what it means to be a man or woman of faith. The faith of Abraham, the example of Abraham, the journeys of Abraham, who he was and what he learned. And so I think we'll find that the stamps in his passport might be instructive to us as we consider a man who began with the call of God and who knew nothing. He was an unbeliever, had no awareness of God as far as we know. We see his death at the end. We'll see information about the end of his life, the place that he was buried, and what happened in between, and what we can learn from him as we move on in this series about a big faith, a faith that sees the distant realities of God and believes in the living presence of God. So I want to talk about Abraham. I do want to stay as it turns out, in Hebrews 11, because there is a synopsis of Abraham's story given us in Hebrews 11, sort of a condensing of things, and I think this will serve us well. Verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is an incredibly packed section of Scripture. Many things woven together, observed together, that we would do well to study and reflect on, consider, and yet we are not going to be permitted to do that. We're just spending this one morning on these verses. So I want to pick out four phrases that kind of get us from the beginning of the Abraham story to the end with his death and burial, and then beyond the end of his life to the city that he saw, the world that was yet to come. Death is not the final thing for Abraham. He was informed all his life, as God revealed it to him, that everything that occurred to him in the days of his sojourn on earth was preparation for something even beyond. So the first phrase to pick out of the text we've looked at is simply this: he obeyed when he was called to go. Any God-shaped identity begins with a call to leave what is familiar. We are born being used to calling the shots in our own lives. That we imagine we know what's best for us, we grasp for what we don't yet have, we connive to gain what's missing, we puff ourselves up when that's needed and defend ourselves when that's needed and so on. We imagine ourselves at the beginning to be the central figure in our own lives. We're born that way. We call the shots, and yet to find a God-shaped identity, to have the Lord loom larger, we must turn 180 degrees from what's familiar. The word repent as a beginning point for walking with God means to turn around, to face the other direction, to say no to what's been true all along. To follow the Lord, we must end old allegiances and bow our knee to a new sovereign. Jesus' simplest formulation of this in the New Testament was spoken to the earliest disciples when he said simply, "Follow me." And they left where they were, dropped their nets, and followed him. That the beginning is a call, God issues a call upon us, and it's a call not to just get a new wardrobe or a new haircut or tinker with a few changes, but to actually turn and go another direction. And Abraham received a call like that, to put God first. And it says, this record here in Hebrews, he obeyed when he was called to go. Now, what is an alternative to obedience on an occasion like that? Well, I can think of a few because I've acted on different choices given that occasion. One of the things you can do when you're called to obey is negotiate. Wait a minute, I mean, I understand you're God, I'm not, and all that, but what do you mean I should go not knowing where I'm going? What do you mean I should venture off trusting you with no guarantees? Why don't you tell me where I'm to go? Why don't I add my opinion as to the timing and what's involved? And so the voice of God receives the voice of us answering it back, negotiating the future, putting in our two cents. But none of that was Abraham's experience. He listened, and at every point, he traveled in stages, but he traveled without complaint, without resistance, without negotiation, without imagining he had something to offer to what God was indicating to him. Another option given the call to obey is to say we'll act and then not do it. I'm familiar with this option as well. Oh, yes, Lord, I'm all in, and I love everything about my faith, and I can speak at great length about the things of God. In fact, let's have a conversation. I'd be glad to speak at more length about the things that matter and eternal things. And Jesus told a parable about two brothers, and he said, the father spoke to the two sons, and he said, you know, to the first one, go and into the field and do the work that I have for you. And the son said, yes, he would, and then he didn't do it. He said to the second son, go and serve in the field and do the work I have for you. And the son said, no, I won't. But on reflection later, he realized that he should, and it says he went out and did the work. And the question Jesus asked at the end of the parable is, who honored the father more? The son who said he would do what he was supposed to do, or the one who actually did it? And of course, the answer is clearly, it's the second son. It's the one whose obedience, whose choosing, whose saying yes to God actually results in something that's meaningful. Lord, when I say yes, you have the right to command me, and I will obey what you say. Another option to just simple obedience is the hedging of bets. You ever done that? Where I'll go where you want me to go, but I'm going to take a little compartment along with me where I get to have my stuff my way. It's partial. It's double-mindedness. It's somewhat in, somewhat out. It's two steps forward, one step back, and it's delaying. It's the dragging of one's feet. It's all of those things, trying to hold on to the me-centered world and still somehow imagine that I'm obeying in a God-centered world. Counseled folks planning to get married and realized some way through the discussion, at least one, and maybe both in many cases, like the idea of marriage, but they still want to hold on to being single. Sure, let's get married, let's have all the advantages, but I don't really want to have to kind of like go all in and give up this familiar life and having things my own way. And there's kind of resistance. A partial response is one thing, but a wholehearted one is something completely different. Abraham obeyed when he was called. He went out not knowing where he was going. And like the disciples, he left his nets behind in order to follow the voice of God. So this example at its first point, at its origin, at its beginning, is one who said yes and meant yes and lived yes to the call of God. And I think in order for us to have a faith that is as big as it needs to be and is as meaningful and life-changing as it needs to be, we have to say yes in those terms. The second phrase section I'd pull out of our text is this. Abraham lived in the land of promise. He was in the land of promise, living in tents. And that's, to me, a beautiful, a challenging a thought-provoking tension deliberately set up by God. So he began well, and then for the vast majority of his life, he lived with yes, but as kind of the life circumstances in which he functioned. We know what it's like, don't we, to have a temporary housing in temporary circumstances. That's not too hard to figure out. When you're a college student, you live in a residence at your school, and you know it's not the final thing, and you enjoy what's there, and you make friends, but no one expects the residence to continue. It's a temporary circumstance, temporary residence, begins and ends, and it makes sense. Short-term missions trip, same thing. You go off to some place, you have experiences with people, again, there are relationships that are built, something's accomplished, but you know you're living in temporary quarters because you're in a temporary life circumstance. You're a member of a team, and you travel with the team, and you go off to play in a tournament, or you do whatever it is you're going to do, and that's great, and you're all together, and things happen, and we remember them well, but we never thought that it would last. What's trickier, what's challenging about what Abraham was called to is he was given the place that was supposed to last. It was an inheritance that was promised to him. It was his land. It was going to be that of his family. You know, had painful circumstances not intervened, the intention to begin with is that it would last forever. That this is the place for this people, and yet He went there by faith. He went there obediently. He arrived on time. He walked about the length and breadth of the place. In every way, he had been the man he was supposed to be to get to the place where he was supposed to be, a promised inheritance belonging to him, and he never once got to build a building of his own. Nor did his son, nor did his grandson. The entire patriarchal generation lived in tents. They were Bedouins from day one, and there's supposed to be something learned in a setting like this, where I am, where I belong, and yet I don't possess everything. There's something yet missing. I'm serving in the place I should be, yet I'm not completely possessing what I might receive. You and I all know people who are sort of eternally whimsical. They spend all their life flitting from thing to thing, idea to idea, place to place, notion to notion, job to job, relationship to relationship. The idea that anything might ever be permanent never occurs to them. And all of us know people that try to make something permanent that cannot be permanent. Jesus' image of that, perhaps, is building a house on sand. I'm building a house, I'm trying to stay here, but the foundation's not gonna survive the storm. And yet, the life of faith is something in between improper buildings and permanence and whimsical flitting from place to place. It is to be someplace, a real place, God's place, called there, invested there, and yet recognizing the story's not done. The whole tale has not yet been told. What did it mean for Abraham to have a real home in a real tent? Well, we know enough of his story, decade after decade in the Promised Land, going from one location to another, but all of it, except for a couple of sojourns of mistakefully chosen, but by and large, he stayed where he was supposed to be. And he lived like this. Here's some of the things that we know about Abraham. He built altars in the Promised Land. Wherever he went, mostly he would stop and put God at the center and have his neighbors see the altars that he built and benefit from seeing them. He suffered through the regional droughts and renewal that everybody else did. He lived in a real place, and whatever happened to the people of that place happened to him. He didn't get to escape or be let off the hook in any way. He joined in the fight against foreign marauders. Those who had come to his place and among his neighbors to do them wrong, the alliances of all the people of the land to fight off against the marauders who had come to prey on them. He prayed for an endangered city that was about to be destroyed in the land of promise. He planted trees and shared well water and made alliances and buried his wife in the promised land. But he never lived anywhere but in a tent. God's man in God's place, invested in the lives of people, serving others, honoring God, and living in a tent. It's, I think, sort of a quintessential description of what it means to have faith. My true home is a home that I haven't got to yet, but this is a real residence for me now, and I will serve God in the place where I am. I'll be all in. I won't resist. I won't complain. I'm all in, and yet I'm not yet home. We have everything we need, but not everything we want. We can be enthusiastic to serve God amidst impermanence because God is with us, and he is permanent. So the long years of Abraham's life were perhaps summarized as living in the land of promise, living in a tent. And then another phrase I would pull from our text is, these all died. Now that's kind of simple, it's kind of obvious, it's not hard to make such a statement. In fact, we know a fair amount about the death of both Abraham and Sarah, about Sarah and Abraham, she died first. We know when they died, how old they were, where they died, where they were buried, who was there when they were buried. The Abraham story takes very seriously the fact that even though he was God's man in God's place, rightly so in most of the time, not perfect, but resilient in his faith, even though all those things were true, he still died. And again, maybe the simple point made for us is that unless the Lord returns, our discipleship, our life of faith, even if it's similar to Abraham's, will come to the point where our body breathes its last. And in the New Testament, death is called the last enemy. And in describing death as the last enemy, the suggestion is this: if we don't have an answer for that, if the way of God in our life gets us only as far as that, and then death has the final word, if it can destroy everything and wipe out a life so that nothing remains or can remain and all is lost, then it's really probably not worth the effort. If following God gets you there, and it gets the atheist there, and it gets the follower of whatever other religion there, and if it, you know, if all die with the same level of pain and difficulty and so on, then have we really accomplished anything? If death wins, you know, we're making grand claims that sort of peter out to nothingness. And the text tells us death wins in the small sense that these two died. They lived lives of faith and they ended, just like everybody else's does. But there's more yet to say. There's another reference to death in the verses I read, and it has to do with the short-term claims of death to own what it doesn't own. It says that Abraham's body was as good as dead before his son was born. It says that Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. In Romans 4, the King James Version describes her womb as good as dead. And so we have an earlier reference, they're still alive, but an earlier reference to death, the body's incapable of producing a child. It's good as dead. And yet, death does not is not permitted to have the final say in that. We live lives in which the power of God intervenes where it seems that all is lost and that death even now owns us, where marriages are so far gone they can't possibly be saved, where addictions are so powerful that the addicted will never have any choice except to live with ruin followed by more ruin and more, where nothing can ever change, where heartbreak and anger and patterns that are hurtful, seem to have made claims that none can break, and yet the Lord intervenes. His power is enough. The impossible marriage is saved. And so even before we bury the patriarch, we bury Sarah and Abraham, we see some challenge to the power of death in the meantime. It does not have the authority that it claims to have. It is not all that as it claims to be. The great hymn, the great song, the beloved by Christians and non-Christians and almost any English-speaking person in the world that knows it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, was written by a slave trader. A man who lived a despicable life, ruining lives of other people for money, until Amazing Grace saved a wretch like me. So death makes claims that are greater than it can deliver on in this life. And death is not the end at the end of our life. It is not the closing chapter. It is not the final word. It is a door through which we pass into something much greater. And that's the final phrase that I would take from our text. They desire a better country. Those who have walked with a big God have found themselves made to long for what isn't there yet. The tent living has made me believe that the home that I may not have yet is prepared for me elsewhere. People, we can grow bitter. This life can make us bitter. The hardships, the disappointments, the deterioration over time can make us bitter, can make us resentful, or it can make us say, I don't belong here. The more I deteriorate, the more I realize that I've been made for something else. And again, as Abraham walked with God, he could see clearer and clearer the city that was off in the distance. The promised land was his inheritance, but it was not the final destination for Abraham, the journeyer, Abraham, the wanderer. Jake Dodds and I were listening to a goofy song, and we didn't, thankfully, put it out there for you. It's an old country song by a guy named Stuart Hamlin, who was reflecting on his death, thinking about death not being the end, and it's got kind of a bouncy little guitar-picking thing that it does. But here's some of the lyrics. He's talking about an old house, and he's thinking about himself. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the shingles. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to oil the hinges or mend a broken window pane. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. And he picks away and they dance around. But it's an old guy saying, you know what? The house is breaking down. And instead of being bitter at that, instead of being resentful at it, it just reminds me that I'm headed somewhere else. And that was the lesson Abraham learned as he walked with God. Can't go back to Ur. No way to go back to where I came from. Tent life has been good, but it's not fulfilling. God is not ashamed, we're told, to name us his own. And he has, by his own hands, prepared a city and a place in the city for us. It's a beautiful picture of a life journey, this Abraham fellow, this couple, Abraham and Sarah, both of them together journeying. And again, I want to draw the picture so that we have a way to think about what it will be like for us if we let God make himself big. If we allow the horizons to be pushed back for us, if we assume his companionship along the way in his direction, what will that be like for us? It can be like this. The greatest of all journeys of faith, perhaps, is Abraham's, but ours can have the same shape, can have the same lesson, can end in the same place. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Probably among the most famous of his sermons or monographs is called The Weight of Glory. And I think it was originally a sermon and later became a written document. But he's talking about his experience of God, the good things we have in life, the beautiful things, the true things, being good for the moment, but awakening something else. They're not quite good enough. A tent is good, but it's not quite good enough. And so here's how he, in his brilliant way, puts it. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Let's pray. Lord, Abraham, your servant, inspires us. He began well. He lived with failure and renewal, but he trusted you to serve in a place that he could not build his own home. And he looked for a city that was to be his beyond death. We know where his grave is, and we know where his home is both. Please, Lord, make it so for us. In Jesus' name, amen.